We want to this morning return to Hebrews chapter 7 as we continue in our studies in this wonderful book called Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verse 11, we are going to read through to verse 19. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest, that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of the fleshly commandments, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope. We draw near to God. Now, O Lord, we ask for your blessing. May your Spirit come and teach us, for we seek a word from you to better our lives so that we can worship you more correctly, love you more completely, and serve you more fervently. Amen. You may be seated. Now, as we read through this whole section concerning Melchizedek, and we're plowing through all of this Old Testament stuff, one has to wonder why in the world it's here in the first place. Why in the New Testament are we dealing with all of this Old Testament stuff? Well, I think it's clear that there were those in the congregation who wanted to go back to Judaism, or they wanted to have some kind of a mix of Christianity and Judaism. And you have to, in some way, be sympathetic of this. The pageantry of the Old Testament way of doing things had to have been quite alluring for people. And there's always this desire, isn't there, to see something, to experience something. And we have that temptation even today, don't we? We want to see something. We want to experience something. But we are called to live by faith, not by sight. And that is a challenge. It's a challenge for us. It was a challenge for them. Further, let's understand that our world and its crop of sinners is no different than any other time in the history of the world. We live in a very visual world, don't we? Mm-hmm. We live in a very sensual world. And what I mean by that is we live on the level of our five senses. It's real if I experience it. And while the essential aspect of following Christ, no question about that. We are to experience our following of Jesus. It's not the same thing as taking in a ball game or a concert. There's a difference. And this makes the Christian life very difficult for people to buy into, because it's not really geared towards the senses per se. It's geared towards faith. And it has always been this way, and it was this way in the first century, and it is still this way even today. Compare a couple things, for instance. Let me try to press the point home. The person goes to the temple. They get to see stuff happen. They get to hear things. They get to smell things. They get to taste things. They get all these sensory experiences in their worship of God. And then you have the Christ follower. Oh, let's gather together, let's open the Bible, let's pray and sing and learn from the Master. Very, very different.
Yeah, you get to hold your Bible. You get to touch your Bible. But it's not the same thing. We rely upon the promises in God's Word and not from the sensate experiences of the temple worship. Now, these early believers were getting things a little bit backwards. We don't want to take the comparison too far, since Christ followers gather so that they will actually scatter, and in doing so, they live differently, and thus they experience life differently, but that's the problem. They get it backwards. You experience Christ. You get connected to Christ, and then all your other experiences change. And that's the experiential aspect of following Jesus. It's not, I'm going to get this experience, and therefore then I am connected to God. It's the other way around. After the person learns how to live in light of the promises of Word, they then experience life differently. These people were trying to get the experience first. It seems that these believers are in danger of going back to a visual, sensate worship experience that their feelings can validate. And if we are honest, we can go in that direction too. Let's not be too hard on these folks. Even in our day, we will always have these people trying to lead us down the path of trying to experience something rather than believing something so strongly that it changes how we experience life. That's the big difference. The battle continues even in our day. Come experience something rather than come trust someone. Believe something, and then it will change all of your other experiences. What is the answer to this? Well, if there are actually Christians looking longingly at the temple and pining for something else, what answer can the writer give to them? He's brought up Melchizedek. By the way, found in the Old Testament. And he points out that Christ is even greater than this one that Abraham gave tithes to. Abraham treated him, this Melchizedek character, with such great honor. And Jesus is a part of this order of the priesthood of Melchizedek. And he is deserving of so much more honor. In other words, what the writer does is he meets the challenge with the very scriptures that these people were adhering themselves to as they headed back to the temple. He was meeting them on their turf. He was saying, look, even in your own text that you so lovingly adore, we have this hint that there's a new priesthood coming. And he's going to introduce this to them. How does he do this? Well, he goes back to the Bible. And by the way, that's the answer for everything. It's back to the Bible. I want us to notice how the writer does this. And the first thing that he does is he lets them know that the priesthood of Christ was no mere human invention. That, in other words, by Mel showing up as a priest, before the priesthood was ever established, before Aaron came along, that this was then, there was a priesthood available that was not tied to the temple. It was not tied to all of these sensual experiences. He says that there is this priest who is not a descendant of Aaron, and you can find the proof for this in the very Old Testament scriptures. In other words, God already had this mapped out. He was already ahead of you. All you got to do is read slowly your Bible. That's all you got to do. The Old Testament scripture points out that after the establishment of the priesthood, so first Melchizedek shows up before the establishment, but then after the establishment in Psalm 110, Melchizedek shows up again. And notice what the writer's doing. He says before the priesthood has been established, there's this other priesthood. After the priesthood is established, there's this other priesthood. And I want to remind you of this, that there is in Psalm 110 a different priesthood. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This was God's plan all along. The priesthood of the temple was not to last forever. It was never meant to last forever.
This is hinted all the way through the Old Testament, but especially it is hinted in the form of this guy named Melchizedek. Different priesthood. Now the question then becomes, what becomes of the old priesthood? Well, it becomes obsolete. It becomes obsolete. We come to find out that it was transitory. It was never meant to be permanent. And by the way, folks, it's not coming back. The sights and the sounds and the smells of the temple were to be replaced by a priesthood not tied to genealogy or the temple. The writer even mentions that Jesus, from an earthly perspective, is from the tribe of Judah. And God never says anything about the priesthood coming from the tribe of Judah. It was supposed to come from the tribe of Levi. You see, this was God's plan all for all time. And this means that the culmination of the priesthood is found in Jesus. He is the new and final high priest. And we've already covered some of this in chapter 5. But all that had gone on before was pointing to the culmination of God's plan. That there needed to be this better mediator between him and sinners. Someone who could finally and fully make sinners right before God. And I want you to notice how pastoral this reminder is. This whoever wrote the book of Hebrews was so pastoral in their approach. These folks want to go back to the temple and all that it represents. In other words, they're wanting to trade in the reality for the shadow. They want to go back to the thing that points to Christ, and in doing so, they would ditch Christ. It would be the same thing as traveling on the highway. And you see the sign that says, Chicago, next right. And you see the sign, you turn around, you come home. Where did you go today? I went to Chicago. No, you didn't. You just went to the sign. So these people are trading in the reality of Chicago for the sign that points to Chicago. They are trading in the reality of Christ for the signs that point to Christ. It goes to the thing. If they go there, they will lose. They will leave behind the one true priesthood that they need. Now, this should cause a bit of a heart check for both you and me. How easy it is to trade the faith-based life of the new priesthood of Jesus for the old sight-based priesthood of the temple. You still do that today. It still happens today. Where all that the church does is supposed to point to Christ. And yet there are those who are satisfied with the pointers rather than with Christ himself. You can hear them, can't you? Why do you go to this church? Well, because I love the music. The music's supposed to point to Christ. See, you're concentrating on the pointer. Oh, why do you go to church? Well, my children love the Sunday school. They just have a wonderful time in Sunday school. Sunday school is supposed to point to Christ. why do you go to that church? Because I just love the people. They're like family. No, that's supposed to point you to Christ. All of that is supposed to point you to Christ. And yet, we have this same thing. You got people who are working on their senses level rather than on the faith level. And they want to see something and they want to experience something. And they could very well, here's the scary implication, if one goes in this direction, they may also be passing up the priesthood that they need in order to be forgiven before God. That's pretty scary. So the writer points to the history of God as recorded in the Word of God and sees that this is no human invention. This is how God had this thing set up from the very beginning. This was God's plan from the very beginning. But he does something else here. Secondly, he notes that this new priesthood is based on life, not death. Based on life, death. Verse 16 says the power of this new priesthood is not based on a fleshly commandment. What does he mean by that? Genealogy is what he means by that. You can become a priest simply by being in the right family. It's fleshly. All mama has to do is give birth. Hey, a new priest. That's it. It's power. This new priesthood, this power comes from an endless life. And he proves this by quoting from the Old Testament, Psalm 110. Speaking of someone in the future, the Lord said to my Lord, this person who's coming in the future is a priest for how long? You are a priest forever. Now that does not apply to any other priest, because the last time I checked, 10 out of 10 people die. And that means that if you are born a priest, you're going to die a priest. The high priest dies and another one takes their place. But you know what? That isn't the only death that you could find in the temple worship. In fact, the temple worship was filled with death. Death of animals. Think about all the death in the temple worship. Think about how much death you would see if you just hung around the temple. Death was everywhere. Surely this was to remind the people that the wages of sin is death. There's no question about that. But Christ comes to actually bring life. And he comes to bring it more abundantly, so he says. There's been a change in the priesthood. And therefore, there's a change in the law. And that doesn't mean the whole law. It just means the ceremonial law. And there's an annulment of the former commandments because they are weak and unprofitable. In other words, all these dead things have to be replaced with life-giving power. And that comes from the great high priest, the Lord Jesus, who is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, some things are the same, of course, although faith must see them rather than sight sees them. They're still a sacrifice, reminding us of the wages of sin is death, right? It's the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, not animals in the temple. And so that's kind of the same, but in order to see it, you got to see it with the eyes of faith. You could go to the temple and you could kill a lamb and you could actually see it. You could experience it. But the sacrifice that we rely upon, we have to see by faith, right? There's still a law. Surely the ceremonial law is wiped out by Christ's final sacrifice on the cross, but we know with the new covenant that the law is now written on the heart. And so there still is a law, but it's carried out by the power of the Holy Spirit working through people. There's still the experience of being forgiven, having access to God, but it is now something spiritual that is believed rather than something symbolically represented by the sacrifices of the temple. By the way, if you're wondering how it is that Catholicism still works for people, this is one of the reasons why. You can go to a Mass and you can have all of these experiences. You can see Christ being re-crucified in the Mass. You can see this stuff happen. You can smell the incense. You can see the candles. And you can see how much this can appeal to a visual, sensate culture. Now again, we need to press the point. If you go with pageantry and sensate experience, you will have spiritual death coming right along with it. You will not have spiritual life. If you want life from the experience of being involved in the Christian community, you never get to the endless life of Christ, the high priest. If you never get to Christ, you will have death. You will not have life. You must be Christ for life. There's no church or worship service or small group experience or time away in the woods or retreat or anything that can bring spiritual life if you are not connected to Christ. You've got to be connected to Christ. All the men in the world can go out in the woods and they can hoot and howl like wolves and all that sort of stuff. But if you're not connected to Christ, it's not going to bring life. All you're going to have is the same thing that they had in the temple. You're going to have a bunch of stuff to do. You're going to have a lot of things to experience. And it's still going to be death. Only Christ can bring life. He comes to save people from their sins. And notice verse 19, he draws them near to God. Now, Jesus saw the same thing when he walked this earth. In Matthew 15, he looked at the followers of his, and he quoted from Isaiah 29. Do you remember that? He said, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They in vain worship me, teaching doctrines that are actually the commandments of men." They were able to say the right words. They were able to do the right things, but their heart was far from the Lord. Isn't that the scary part about church? You can go through the motions, and you can end up with spiritual death. They were never connected with the endless life of Jesus, the high priest of the order of Melchizedek. Do you see why we cry out to people to come to Christ rather than to church? Do you see why we point to Christ rather than to be involved in some kind of activity? Church is important. Being involved is important. Don't misunderstand me. But you got to get to Christ first, otherwise it's all lifeless. And it kind of bothers me when you look at the church and you hear not only of volunteers who burn out, but even pastors. And you gotta be honest and ask yourself the question, are these people connected to Christ? Because it's His priesthood that brings life, not death. Once again, we have the difference that we started with. Do you want to do something within the church that you can point to an experience, or do you want to be connected to the endless life of Christ and the power that is there? What amazing pressure there must be on some congregations to give the next greatest experience so that people will not leave, instead of presenting Christ. You have to be connected to Christ by faith. The other things work on sight, not faith. If you go with sight, you're going to have death and not life. There's a third thing here, and this one warms my heart to no end. This priesthood is never changing. Never changing. You are a priest forever. This means no change in the high priest. It means no change in the priesthood. If you look into the Old Testament, we could probably make a really good movie based on the priesthood of the Old Testament, and we could title it Good Priest, Bad Priest. That's how we would title it, right? Because you for a while you'd have a good high priest, and then he'd die, and then you'd have a bad high priest, and then you'd have a good high priest again, and then a bad high priest, and we could have a wonderful movie about it. It would be very depressing, wouldn't it? With a change in the high priest, there came a change in the priesthood. If you pay any attention to the Jewish writings, there's always somebody coming along with some new idea, and it would change the whole thing. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that there were 83 different high priests between Aaron and the fall of the temple in AD 70. I'm not even so sure if he knew he was right, but let's just estimate that there was 83 different. Now, what we need is a priesthood that never changes. Think of the anxiety that we have every political election. How is this going to play out? Think about the anxiety that you have if you get a new boss. Think about the anxiety that you have that comes with any change in your life. Christ never changes. He never changes. Let me say that one more time. He never changes. You read the Gospels and you see how He responds to sinners. Christ never changes. That is so important to keep in mind. It's important because we want to live by faith and not by sight. This means that what He says, He really means. And His Word never changes. His Word is absolutely reliable. There's no lying with Jesus. That means His character never changes. That means His love for His people never changes. His compassion for sinners never changes. His saving work never fails. This means that what we have in the scriptures concerning Jesus is not what he was, but what he is. That is so important. When we see the compassion of Jesus, he is still compassionate. When we see the sternness of Jesus, he's still that stern. When we see the teaching of Jesus, the teaching still stands. When we see the power of Christ, it is still the same power today. It has not waned one bit. We can go on and on. But the point is that one must believe this. You got to believe this. You have to believe in it. Have faith. Because you can't go by sight. It must be by faith. Because we live in a broken world filled with sinful people. And you're either believers or trust your sight. Behind an ever-changing world is an eternal, never-changing Christ. It's going to take faith to believe that, isn't it? The implications of this were brought out many years ago by a book written by Gordon MacDonald. The title of it is Who Stole My Church? Catchy title, huh? I could just see a bunch of thieves trying to steal a church. A very interesting title. It's actually a fictional tale told by Gordon trying to make the point that churches change, and he tries to impress upon the older folks that these changes are good. Now, a couple of problems, of course. First, it's not your church. I don't like the title of the book. It's Christ's church. Anyone who speaks like that is actually starting on the wrong foot, but I'm pretty sure that Pastor MacDonald didn't mean it that way. I'm pretty sure of that. But many people do speak that way, don't they? It's my church. And far too many people act that way. It's my church. But putting that aside, the other problem is a concentration on an institution that by its very nature has to change just to exist. And it means that there are people who are so worried about physical things of ministry. And those physical things have to change. They have to. And you are not connected to the unchanging priesthood of Christ. So if that happens, if you're connected to the things that have to change, and you don't want them to change, but you're not connected to the unchangeable priesthood of Christ, then guess what's going to happen? You're going to read a book entitled, Who Stole My Church? And you're going to wonder what happened. All of it can be very, very unsettling. You're going to struggle with the inevitable changes taking place in the church as she tries to minister to whatever culture she finds herself in. Now this bears itself out in this book. The stealing of someone's church amounts to praise bands replacing organs, PowerPoint being used for sermons, and a difference in the way in which church buildings look. Those are his three big issues in the book. Now, mind you, none of them violate any command of Scripture. Isn't that interesting? Now, all of that can be very unsettling to the older saints, but where's the focus? The focus is on what I experience. It's on my sight. It's not on faith. It's on my sight. What is the answer? Well, MacDonald actually very helpfully reminds people that behind the changes in the church is an unchanging Christ. He does a fantastic job of bringing that out. But one must wonder, if you have someone who's so tied to sights and sounds that they would leave the church over some of these changes, have they really met the unchanging Christ? Have they really? Surely they can see the unchanging Christ working in all sorts of different ways and through various means. Hopefully they can. Unless, of course, they're not converted. Now here's the reality. Pastors come and go. Churches open and close. Ministry changes based on needs. Neighborhoods change, cultures change, and that means the church will change, and so do people, by the way. People never stay the same. What every person needs, then, is an unchanging priesthood
They need some kind of a rock to stand on when the world, and possibly even the church, changes around them. But you can only get that by faith. You're not that by faith. You have to get it by faith, trusting that what God says in His Word about Himself is the absolute truth. Believing that more than what meets the eye or the ear. So then let's close. Those are the 3 points he brings out, I think. And then what's the result of this new priesthood then? What is the result? 1 verse 19, we have the result. Two things. You'll have a better hope and you'll have access to God. A better hope and access to God. Hope in the Bible, as we have said over and over again, is not something that is in doubt, such as, I hope to go to Culver's later this afternoon. That may or may not happen. I hope Clay will write me a check for $1,000 later this afternoon. You could dream. Hope is not a dream. Hope in the Bible is a surety. You know what's coming. Why? Because God promised it. So there was a surety in the Old Testament. The animal dies for your sins. The priest says you are forgiven. There's also the Day of Atonement, remember, when all the sins of the people were named over the scapegoat, and then they send the goat out, and the goat's supposed to carry away the sins, and there was a surety there. But how long did it last? It lasted, well, if you had kids, it lasted till the ride home. And then you're like, oh, honey, we better turn around and make another sacrifice. And no, it's not going to be one of the kids. They were continual sacrifices. But if this priesthood was God's plan for all time, and if it brings life rather than being surrounded by death, if it's unchanging in its character, it brings better hope. It brings a surety that goes far beyond anything the Old Testament could provide. And that's what every person needs. Boy, do we put our hope in some false things. Politics, social programs, other people. There are different and new things that come along, and we just think that they're going to just bring us so much blessing. And we put our hopes, and our hopes end up being dashed or extremely diminished. But with the eyes of faith, we see Christ as the fulfillment of all the promises of God. We see Him bringing life where there is deadness, giving His people confidence because He never changes. His people have a hope that exceeds anything the world can offer. And certainly it exceeds anything that dead religion can offer. And the second thing that it brings is access to God. I love how it is stated in verse 19. We draw near to God. I like that. We draw near to God. Now, anybody who knows their Old Testament would be thinking a couple of different thoughts, possibly, such as Moses, come up on the mountain and draw near to me. Or the high priest himself, going into the Holy of Holies once a year, drawing near to God. But here, the writer is describing the followers of Jesus. We're not Moses. We're not the high priest. But because we are connected with Christ, we draw near to God. What an amazing thought for a bunch of sinners like you and me, that we can draw near to God. Mere religious activity and behavior will not do that. Having some experience will not do that. It's only through Christ. Now, how do I get this access? Well, the Bible's very clear. Repent and believe. See, you have to get to Jesus first. It's not about sight. It's about faith. It's about true biblical faith. where I admit that I'm a sinner and I believe that Christ died for me and I commit my life to Him as if He is my only hope in life and in death, as if He is the eternal high priest that I need. And I turn to Him and I ask Him to save me. And I trust Him to do so because He never changes. Jesus never refused a repentant person. Neither will He ever. And believer, do you not see what you have in Christ? This great high priest, this priesthood that we so desperately need. Don't fall victim. Listen to me. Don't fall victim to the spirit of the age and rely upon your sight or your senses. Live by faith in the unchanging promises found in the priesthood of Christ. And you will find that all your experiences are transformed. Your whole life is transformed. This is the priesthood that all people need. Let's pray together. Now, O Lord, we thank You for Your Word once again. We thank You for all that You have done, all You've recorded in Your Word that points to Christ. Our prayer is that You would make us just like that, that our lives, our words, our actions would point to Christ. For He is the great high priest that we so desperately need. Thank You for providing Him. And we ask that You would help us to live out this message in faith through Christ. Amen.